Well, we're going to open up again in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 26 again, and we're going to consider what God's Word is to us this day. John 4, verses 1 to 26. I'll read, you follow along. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Well, in this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle John, continues to unveil for us the true identity of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. We see who he is. In revealing Jesus to the woman by the well, Jesus is also revealing himself to all of us reading this gospel. And as we read who Christ is, his powers and his abilities, we understand that he is able to do some things for us that nobody else can. Last time in part one, we began looking at the spiritual vacuums in our lives as human beings that we try to fill in various ways. Often those ways are sinful. Sometimes they're just normal things of life, but we try to elevate those things to be something in our life they can never be, and so they become idols in our lives. The first vacuum that Jesus is able to fill, and we talked about it last time, is that he gives to mankind something we cannot buy, something we cannot purchase, and that is the Spirit of the living God. God knows that his Spirit living inside of us brings us satisfaction. And so in the earlier part of this chapter, God's Spirit is likened unto living water that is within us and continually springs up as a well inside of us, satisfying our thirst, so to say, for what it is that we feel we need. We are born spiritually needy, born spiritually thirsty, and the Spirit of God is the only one who can fulfill that for us, and Jesus Christ is the only one who can give the Spirit of God to us. Now, we as Christians know that we already possess and have inside of us the Spirit of God. If you are one of Christ's, the Spirit of God lives in you. In fact, Romans 8 tells us if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't even belong to Him. So the Spirit of Christ lives in every single believer. There's no such thing as a believer in Christ who doesn't have the Spirit of God living inside of him. However, we Christians often don't learn to develop the relationship that we ought to have with God's Spirit. We just kind of go through our Christian routines and we don't think about the intimacy and the power and the relationship we can have with God, who has actually taken His Spirit and has His Spirit living inside of us. Why? So that we would know God in an intimate way. Now, we take that for granted too often, and we don't develop that relationship as we ought to. But the Spirit of God satisfies us. The Spirit of God fills a need in our lives, and even we as believers can turn to other sources and begin to sin and not realize that we're practicing idolatry in some ways, and that's wrong. And so Jesus reminds this sinful woman, this woman with a lot of needs. He teaches her, really for the first time, reminds us, but teaches her, that she can have living water from Him and that will deeply satisfy her. Well, we come today to the second vacuum that Jesus can fill in our lives, the second thing He can provide for us that we desperately need, and that is true worship. True worship. Our focus today is going to start with verse 19 because we finished through verse 18 last time. So we'll pick up with verse 19. And focus on worship, for even though God deserves worship, worship actually is a need in our lives. We need to be actively and genuinely worshiping. If we're not, then there is a vacuum in our lives. Focus on verse 19. The woman said to him, to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people," remember he's talking to Jesus as a Jew, "you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Well, here in verse 19, this Samaritan woman's concept of Jesus has just taken another step up. First, when she met Jesus there by the well, all she really saw was a Jewish man who looked kind of tired and thirsty from a long journey. Then as he explained to her that if she had known who he was, she could ask and he would have given living water, her concept of him raised even more. It wasn't high enough, of course, as we know who Jesus really is. But here she began to have some idea that this was a man with powers, magic powers. He's able to give a kind of water that is superior to the water that she would draw from this well provided by her ancient father, Jacob. But now her thoughts of Jesus are getting elevated once again, and she says, I see that you are a prophet. Now that's even a higher step from a magic man. And I think this was Jesus' intent all along. When he asked her, "Go get your husband," he asked that because he wanted to prove his powers of insight to look into the very heart and life of a person and tell that person all about them. There's no surer way of someone knowing of your knowledge and your ability to explain hidden things than for someone to look into your thoughts and know what you're thinking and know all about your background. And here Jesus does this to this woman. She must have been shocked. He proved his powers to her. By the way, folks in those days believed that prophets not only had the ability to predict the future, which they indeed needed to do. If they couldn't predict the future, in what sense really were they a prophet? But they not only had that ability to predict the future, but have insight into people, to know what people were like without any discovery process. You may remember once when Jesus' feet were being wiped by a prostitute, there was a Simon named Pharisee who chided Jesus in Luke 7:39 and said, "If this man, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner." And of course, Jesus goes on to show, "Of course, I know exactly who this woman is." Well, that's what prophets could do. They could look into the lives of people. Well, by verse 19, this woman by the well has figured this out. Jesus told her all about her life. He is a prophet. Now, for a Samaritan to recognize a man as a prophet was a little bit more significant than for a Jew to recognize someone as a prophet. Why is that? Because the Jews had many prophets beyond Moses. Many prophets had come and they'd accepted all the writings of the prophets as from God down through the centuries. But the Samaritans were a little tougher to convince someone was a prophet. In fact, they only accepted the first five books of what we call our Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They only accepted those books as scripture. And so they didn't believe in all those other prophets. So for her to say this man was a prophet really was to say he was a very great man, maybe a man like Moses, of great, great stature. And so she's not just saying, hey, I think you're one of a whole list of prophets, not such a big deal. She's making a very elevated statement about Jesus here. She's already moving into the possibility that Jesus may be a really great man. She's in the discovery process. She's not totally there, but she is discovering it. Now, for John's purposes in his gospel, calling Jesus a prophet, even if he's a great prophet like Moses, that's not elevated enough. That's not high enough. You know where John is taking us with Jesus, that he is the only begotten Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. But even in this passage, we see it progressing in that direction. This is a stepping stone to her full discovery, as we will see. So perceiving his power, she instantly turns to a topic of great importance to the Samaritans. She brings up the debate that was swirling between these two peoples about the right location to worship. She puts her concern really as a statement to Jesus, but Jesus understands that it is really a question that he is to try to answer. Now, I know many people, when they come to this passage, think that this woman is changing the subject because she's nervous and doesn't want to talk about her sin. We noted last time, however, that she already knows well about her sin, and she was likely ostracized from society for that. She doesn't appear to me to be evasive, but is really captivated with Jesus right now. She's riveted on this man. She's totally focused on him. If she had wanted to be evasive, she could have walked away anyway. There was nothing that was keeping her there at the well or keeping her talking with him. She clearly is engaged in him and focused upon him. And you see this in how Jesus responds to her. Jesus doesn't respond to her as someone who's trying to avoid the topic of her sin. His main concern was not to drive at conviction of sin. He knows the woman and he knows already what her heart is. Indeed, if his main concern was to drive at conviction of sin, and if she was trying to hide her sin, and this topic was only a diversion, then Jesus would not have gone along with a discussion about worship and taught her so much about it. Or if he had done that, he certainly would have brought it back to the subject that he most wanted to talk about, and that was her sin. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he teaches her heart about worship in a very profound way. It would not make any sense for her to try to hide anything from Jesus now anyways, for he's already proven what? That he knows everything about her. And she's not trying to be evasive. She's not trying to hide anything. She knows she can't hide a thing from him. She's already said, I perceive you to be a prophet. So I agree with Dr. Carson in his commentary that interpreters who go down that track are really psychologizing the text. They're searching for some psychological motivation for the woman's words here that's not stated in the text itself. And they look past what the text does state and emphasize. What is going on with the woman at the well? She is discovering who Jesus is. That's what the passage is about. So her emerging faith goes right to what many people today would consider to be a side issue, a rabbit trail, but it's not with her. It goes right to a crucial issue concerning a person's relationship with God, and that is worship. You can't have a right relationship with God if you don't do worship properly. Ancient people seem to understand that. I don't know, moderns don't get that anymore. God will just bend to accept any kind of worship we offer. No. God is God. We're not God. We worship Him. So we have to worship Him in a way that truly honors Him. And so this topic of worship is important to the Samaritan woman. She wants to get it right. She knew I think, what a lot of so-called educated people in our land today don't know, and that is worship is essential. Correct worship is essential for life. And so I don't believe this topic is a sidestep at all. I don't believe it's a rabbit trail. I don't think it's one of those lesser issues in her mind. This was a huge issue for her and for her people. In fact, it would be hard to think of one issue that was of a bigger importance to the Samaritans being surrounded by all of the Jews and then this topic, for they were looked down upon because of their locating their worship at a different place than Jerusalem. This was huge. And so she purposely places before this gifted Jewish man, this prophet of God, a very difficult conundrum to the Samaritans. Why'd she do it? In order to test him. In order to test his ability to understand truth, to test his insight into the things of God. If you look down at verse 25, you can see what was in her mind. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." He was called Christ. "When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." We know the Messiah will straighten everything out. We're waiting for him. And so there's a bit of a test. Who is this guy? How much insight does he really have? The Messiah was to be a great teacher. The Messiah would declare all things. He'd clear up all of the controversies, all the areas of disagreement. Well, that's what she's doing. She's still trying to figure out Jesus by giving a test. Now look at her concern again in verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Well, that's the debate in a nutshell. It had a very large significance to her and her people. "Our fathers did this. Our fathers did one practice. But you Jews, you say the right place is over there in Jerusalem." Saying, "We know our fathers spoke from God. We think you Jews got it wrong. You're over there doing this thing in Jerusalem." Let's just take a moment to try to consider why the Samaritans did not worship in Jerusalem. I think we read back on that, we're going to get, the Samaritans were wrong about this. What's this lady dragging on about this for? But in their mind, in that context, they did not think they were wrong. They thought they were right. And it's good to try to figure that out a little bit. To do that, we have to go back to the Old Testament. We have to go back to the time before the Israelites had even entered into the land of Israel. And they were being given instructions about worship when they entered into the land. I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and we'll look at this. Deuteronomy 12. And remember, the Samaritans accepted Deuteronomy as scripture. Starting in verse 1. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law to the second generation of Israelites as they are in the plains of Moab about to cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land. And so the second generation of Israelites needs the law of God given to them all over again and instruction about what they're going to do when they enter. Look at verse 1. "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord," listen, "at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." You see, it was very important to know where the "there" was. Verse 6. "There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your households shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you." There is a very important location. It was a huge, huge deal to the Israelites. 12 tribes, you're going to enter the land. The Levites had cities for their apportionment, but the others had their areas. And somewhere in there, once you get in there, God's going to choose a place. And when he chooses that place, you bring your worship there. And all the other places, with all the other graven images, smash them, destroy them, tear them down. Don't let there be any other place. Place was important. By the way, this command is repeated in Deuteronomy 16:2. I'll read it. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. There'd be a place and God's name would be in that place. And he said, there you are to respond to. Where was that place? Moses didn't know. And Moses didn't instruct them. But the Samaritans did not accept Jerusalem. They thought the place was Mount Gerizim in the land. Why? For a number of reasons. First, when Abraham came into the land of promise, where was the first altar that he built in the land of promise? You guessed it. Right there in Shechem at Mount Gerizim. Second, Jacob himself had come and had worshipped there, according to Genesis 33 and verse 20. And third, it was on Mount Gerizim that all of the covenant promises for the nation of Israel were to be shouted out right there from Mount Gerizim. That's according to Deuteronomy 11 and verse 29. They believed Mount Gerizim was the place chosen by God to shout out the blessings, to be where Abraham had worshipped, and it was the right place. However, they got it wrong. They got it wrong. Because you see, Jerusalem was the divinely appointed mountain city for the worship of God. It had its own set of credentials. Abraham was the one who worshipped there, sacrificing or offering up his son. Well, he was halted from that. That's according to Genesis 22:2. Mount Moriah is believed to be the same location. David built an altar there in Jerusalem, on that mount in Jerusalem, on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, according to 2 Samuel 24, 18 through 25. On that same spot, Solomon built the first temple. And then the temple was rebuilt by the exiles on the same spot when they returned. And then Herod took that rather poorly done temple, and he made it a very grand temple on the same spot. All he did was to take the top of the mountain and make the entire top of the mountain larger and put this grand temple that was there. In fact, the very top of Mount Moriah is still exposed under today the Dome of the Rock, which is the Muslim place of worship. It's still there. It's the same spot. And so the scriptures and the prophets following this time clearly referred to Jerusalem as the place where God's name was. Just some samples, although this is all over the Old Testament. Psalm 135 and verse 21. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Zion being the fortress, Jerusalem is the city in which the fortress is. Psalm 132:13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. There it is. He has desired it for his habitation. Where does God live? He lives in Jerusalem. Psalm 79:1. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. And then when we look to the future, it's still going to be Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:16. And there are many prophets that speak of this. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. They'll still be going up to Jerusalem. So that's a little bit of the background to the debate between the places. Turn back to the Gospel of John now. So Jesus answers her. She's not really asking a question, but it is a question in her heart. And Jesus' response here comes in three steps. There are three steps to his answer. First, look at verse 21, the first step. First step is to show her that the present system of worship that she's concerned about in location is going to come to an end. In fact, it is coming to an end. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, his address to her as woman is not derogatory. It's like our madam or something like that. It's a very common, normal address. And since the woman has just acknowledged Jesus as a prophet, he now speaks prophetically. He says, an hour is coming. That's a prediction and that's a prophecy. And he adds, believe me. That doesn't mean believe in me, although he is, of course, trying to get her to believe in him. But it's roughly equivalent to that expression he would often say, truly I say to you. In other words, you need to believe this. It underscores the truthfulness of this prophecy. The hour is coming. The hour Jesus refers to is the hour of his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven so that he can pour forth the Holy Spirit and inaugurate this entire new age with a new way of worship. So what he's saying, the hour is coming when all of this isn't going to matter. It's all going to be changed. They're not going to worship either in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim. In other words, both of those physical locations are running into trouble in a very short amount of time. In fact, we know what happened. In 70 AD, that's just some 40 years after Jesus makes this prophecy, right? The temple in Jerusalem was what? It was utterly destroyed. It was laid waste. It was razed to the ground by the Roman general. What a lot of people don't know is in 70 AD, the same time during the Jewish revolt, there were thousands and thousands of Samaritans who were slaughtered by the Romans on Mount Gerizim as well. And so both places were abolished. Both places were destroyed. Worship ended in both locations. He says, in neither location will they worship. That's a statement that trouble was coming to both locations. And there was a new age that was coming. You weren't going to need those two locations anymore. Or Jerusalem as the divinely chosen one. What is the new age? The age is the age that you and I are in. We should be excited about this. We should understand the age we're in. We should know that we're new covenant believers and we're in the age of the church and we're in the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the way in which God relates to the world is through his church. We are in that age now. Where is the temple of God? Where does God dwell now? He dwells where? In us. And every true believer, every true congregation, the Spirit of God lives in us. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God, what? Lives in you, dwells in you. Do you not know that? Do you not sense that? Do you not understand the implications of that is really behind that question. Ephesians 2:22, in Jesus you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are the house of God now. We are the temple of God. God lives now not in this building, but in believers. And so believers house the Spirit of God, and wherever the Spirit of God is housed, there is the temple of God. And that is what God is doing in this dispensation, in this time. You remember Jesus dramatically claimed back in chapter 2 and verse 19 when he was there in the temple and he cleansed it. He said, destroy this temple, this marvelous temple of Herod. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they all freaked out. What does he mean by that? What does he mean? How's he going to build a temple like this? It took us so many years to build this. And he was talking about the temple of his what? His body, his resurrected body would now be the place where people in this world would connect to God, to meet God. And yet his resurrected body was ascended into the heavens, and so he poured forth his Spirit to fill us, and now we are called his what? His body. Why? Because he lives inside of us, and we are his body, and that's why it's important to understand the church as the body of Christ. This is where people come to perceive God and know God, around believers who have been indwelt. Believers house the Spirit of God, and believers now are the temple of God. And Jesus says that change is coming. And at that hour, the physical location of worship will become totally unimportant. It was very important under the old covenant, under the old dispensation. It was vital. It was commanded. It was about to become very unimportant in this one. In fact, this is the point that Stephen made in his speech right before he was stoned in Acts 7. Starting in verse 48, he says, the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? I mean, think about who God is, and you realize that no matter where it was located on earth, it could never completely encompass God anyway. Temples and tabernacles were the mere shadow of the past, quickly fading, going away. The reality of how to worship properly was standing right before this Samaritan woman, Jesus. He's the reality. You know, people today trying to get prayer and worship right, they turn their bodies to a certain direction, east or west or wherever, and feel they have to pray in that direction. No longer. No, no. We don't need to pray towards Jerusalem, certainly not Mecca. You know, it's not a place. It's now God indwelling his people. We're not supposed to pray east or west. We just pray to the Lord and God and Heavenly Father. We in the church have been given a new approach to worship, in a sense. We can worship in the city like them. We can worship out in the country. We can worship on a mountain. We can worship in a valley down by a stream. The location's not important now. We can worship in this building. We can worship in another building. We can worship anywhere. Church buildings in our culture, we know, are necessary to the functions of a local congregation. Very happy we have this one. I can already see it impacting our ability to have ministries and the way we look at one another and the way we perceive one another as a congregation. It's a real blessing. But the building is not the central focus of our worship. If this church building were burned down or if it were carried away in a storm, the church would still stand, because the church is who? It's you and me. You and me. And wherever we would gather, we are the church. Now, the second step in Jesus' answer to this woman is that he directly answers the latent question that the woman had. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus is pretty clear there, don't you think? I mean, if there was a controversy, and there was, which side of the debate did Jesus land on? He made it pretty clear. The Samaritan religion was confused and in error. There it is. Tough thing to say. Tough thing. You know, if you've been caught up in wrong religion, it's very hard to hear that your church, your background, your people were wrong. But sooner or later, everyone who's going to be a believer in Jesus has to come to understand that. There's been something about your background that you haven't heard what you needed to hear, and you got to be humble and you got to accept it, and that's exactly what happens here. You worship what you don't know. Wow, what a statement, right? You're worshiping, but you don't know what you're doing. You're worshiping what you don't understand. Samaria didn't have correct doctrine. They had rejected the further revelation that would have helped them through tricky issues and would have given them more understanding of the Messiah. They had missed more of what God had said to his people. They'd blocked it out, and that was a problem for them. Now, the roots of all of this can be traced back to a fella named Jeroboam. Do you remember him? During the time of King Solomon's son Rehoboam, who was the rightful king under Solomon, but made that very proud decision that ended up splitting the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And for the first time, it was not a united kingdom, but it was a divided kingdom, north and south. Jeroboam from the northern kingdom was afraid that if the Israelites went to Jerusalem to worship, they would join back in with the southern kingdom. And so to keep the northern kingdom separate and strong, he established worship in other places. That was wrong. This, of course, introduced worship contrary to what God had established in the land. But that worship continued, and it continued, and it continued until 722 BC, when the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, was destroyed by the Assyrian invasion. At that time, many from the northern tribes of Israel, particularly those that were rich and noble, were ripped off of the land by the Assyrians, were taken off into exile, and then the Assyrians took many foreigners and brought them into the land so that the race would be all mixed up together, and that would discourage people from their national pride of wanting to return to the land because it was all mixed up anyways. And that's why they did that and reduced their desire to come to their homeland. These foreigners, of course, brought in their own customs and their own religions, and there they continued to worship in this mixed kind of form, a mixed race with a mixed religion for centuries. In fact, the Jews shunned them. Even in the times of Zerubbabel, the Samaritans were not permitted to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That probably fed their desire to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim around 400 B.C., However, that temple was burned by a Jewish leader named John Hyrcanus in 128 or 129 BC. Yet even after he destroyed the Samaritan temple, the Samaritans still continued to offer their sacrifices at that location. In fact, I think that during this conversation Jesus is having with this woman, the ruins of that old temple were likely in sight right up there on the mountain as they were having that discussion. So the Samaritans of the first century that Jesus encountered had their roots in this blend of true and false religion, mixture of Jew and foreign nationalities, yet they still did not accept Jerusalem as the right spot. However, Jesus said the Jews worshiped according to truth. They knew what they were doing. What does that mean? That means that they listened to God. They listened to the revelation that God gave them. They knew what they worshiped. They were hypocrites about it sometimes, unfortunately, we have to add. There is a lot of hypocrisy in their worship, but at least they were worshiping according to revelation, according to truth. Revelation of proper worship that would emerge from the land of promise for the rest of the world would not come from Samaria. It would come from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. Every last one of us owes our salvation, in a sense, to the Jewish nation. Because God chose it to be that way. If you don't like it, that's tough. You know, I have an unsaved cousin, and he told me once he thinks it's very, very unfair that God would choose one nation out of all of the nations. I told him, I said, God can do whatever he wants to do. It's not about fair. It's about whatever he wants to do. He wants to pick a nation, he can pick a nation, and he did. And he chose that every other nation and every other people on the face of the earth, if they want to get saved, it's going to have to come from the product of the Jewish nation, Jesus himself being Jew. Salvation is from the Jews. The scriptures repeat this over and over again. One of the most famous verses about the gospel itself says this, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of what? The gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to who? To the Jew first." It's from them and it's for them first. That doesn't mean all Jews are saved or all Jews are good. If they reject Jesus, obviously they're opposed to the things of God and they demonstrate evil in that way. What it means is that God worked through the nation to produce the Savior of the world. And if the Samaritans wanted to get saved, they'd have to believe in a Jewish Messiah. And it's the same thing. If Americans want to get saved, they have to believe in a Jewish Messiah. You know, if Asians want to get saved, they have to believe in a Jewish Messiah. You know, and if Hispanics want to get saved, they have to believe in a Jewish Messiah. And on, it's the way it is. It's just the way it is. And Jesus made it very clear he was in the category of the Jews. He was not a Samaritan. You remember what happened when that woman who was a Gentile came to him, begged him to heal his daughter, and Jesus said to her, "It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." The Gentiles have no rights at all to salvation and the privileges in the kingdom. And then the woman won the heart of Jesus over by saying what? You remember? "Yes, Lord, we'll even eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And then he healed her daughter, or her son, I forget which one it was. Well, this is how Jesus answers the question to this woman. It takes quite a bit of humility to hear an answer like that, right? Well, the third step to Jesus' answer is that he now demonstrates his messianic teaching insight. Now, this is really important. Look at verse 23. He's going to teach what true worship for the new age is all about. Verse 23. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." This is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible for understanding true worship. True worship was missing from her life, and it is what is missing from many lives today, and it is why people are living unfulfilled lives. The word worship here, used 9 times, proskuneo, literally means to kiss toward. It speaks of great reverence, adoration, and love. It speaks of lowliness before someone else, bowing down in humility. One Greek lexicon states this: "It was used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before a person and kissing his feet, the hem of his garment, the ground, or anything else around him." And Jesus says, "The hour is coming, and now is, In other words, the dawning of the new age was already upon them with the arrival of the Messiah, and a new form of worship was coming. It was not far off in the future. In fact, it had already begun with his arrival. An hour is coming and now is. And the worship of the new age will be the worship of the Father. The Father, who is Jesus' way of referring to God and his special relationship as God's Son. This God whom we worship, the Father, Jesus declares, is Spirit. Spirit. God is Spirit. Join that declaration with some of the other declarations in John's writings. God is love. God is light. Those are not meant to be complete definitions of God. They're not meant to explain the totality of who God is and all of his attributes. Rather, they're saying something that is so true of God, we can say God is this. It's so essential to his being. God is Spirit. God is love. God is light. In the Greek, Spirit is actually emphasized. It literally says Spirit God is. It's not saying that God is one spirit among many spirits up there that you might choose to worship, but that his very nature of his being is Spirit. In other words, God's not a place. God's not a body. God's not an idea. God's not a force. God's not even nature. Mother Nature is not God. God is a person who is a spirit. And so he's invisible. He is incorporeal, without body. He can materialize if he wants to manifest himself in some way. He certainly has that capability of doing. But his essence is not physical. It's not something to be seen. That's why in the prologue to John, verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, no one has seen God at any time, because you can't see him, he's spirit. And since God is essentially spirit, that teaches us and informs us about our what? Our worship. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's a must. Spirit there, by the way, does not mean the Holy Spirit in this context, although the Holy Spirit certainly enhances our worship. It's referring to your spirit, you on the inside, your human spirit. The inner you, the person that contemplates and thinks inside of you, your soul, your spirit, you. Realities known and believed in our spirit must control our worship, not merely the physical form. Here we have a physical form. We have a pulpit in the middle. We have songs that are going to be sung there. You're sitting in a certain way. We have a time frame and all of those things. Those things don't constitute or make up worship. They only surround worship. Worship has to come where? From in here. It has to come from in here. The ceremony and the liturgy alone can never ensure true worship. Yes, worship can involve our whole being. Our bodies can be involved in worship. We sing mightily with our breath, and we read with our eyes, and we might just want to go out and serve God with our whole being, and worship involves that. But it's not primarily about what our body does. Some people who are very animated might be saying, well, that guy's really worshiping. Not necessarily. He might be really moving, but he's not necessarily really worshiping. Someone might be really still, and someone might say, that person's dead, they're not worshiping. That's not necessarily so. They might be worshiping genuinely and profoundly. We worship God down on the inside in our spirit. It works its way out. And to fail to do that is to fail to worship correctly. And God rejects wrong worship. He rejects it. Just Isaiah 29:13 as a case in point. Read that passage sometime. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That's nothing. God's not excited about that. Now let's face it. We're a country and a society that's really into style. I mean, we are an image-conscious culture. Yes? Yes. Okay. We're all agreeing on that. That's the way we are. That impacts the way people think about church and worship. They think about style and looks. And they sometimes even make their decisions about which church to go to because of the great stylistic performance that's there. I'm not against doing the very best we can in music and scripture reading and everything we ought to. We ought to be using all of our abilities into that. But that's not the essence of worship. Otherwise, I mean, why don't we just all go down to the National Cathedral? They have a bigger building and all of that stuff. You know, we get the biggest looking building, and probably the Mormons doing a better job than us, because have you seen the thing they erected around the Washington Beltway, right? With that false angel on top there. But, you know, I went inside that temple when it was being built, when they let all of us pagans inside of it. And then when we left, they had to burn the carpet and remove all that stuff and everything like that. Beautiful temple. That's not it. That's not it. But sometimes we get thinking that way in other ways. It's not really about which style of music, this style or this style. And sometimes we get focused on it. It has to be that style. Well, no, it doesn't have to be that style. It might have to be that style for you, but it doesn't have to be that style. It's not about the style of music. It's not about whether you lift up hands or not. Sometimes you go to churches, you see everyone lifting up hands. You come back to Hope, and it's like only a couple people barely lifting up their hands. You know? Lift up your hands if you want to. Just don't do it for what? For show. If someone's doing it for show, then they're probably doing it just to fit in or to look good or impress a girlfriend, or I don't know what they'd be doing it for, but it's not necessarily worship. But if you're doing it because you love God, then do it. Don't be inhibited. It's not about how long the worship service is. We can crank it up a couple more hours. There's no prohibition in Scripture about that. It's not about what you wear. It's not. It's not about what you wear. It's not about the forms. It's not about the externals. It's not about whether you clap to the music or don't clap to the music. It's not about whether we have drums or don't have drums. Do you love God? Do you have a adoring passion for your God and what He's done for your life? Then bring that on in here and worship. That's what it's about. You can be sitting there on Sunday in our worship service and not be worshiping. I've done that. I noticed that. What am I thinking about? What am I doing? This is a worship service. Your great God has done things for you. Wake up. Sometimes you have to do that to yourself. Sometimes you're sitting there daydreaming, planning out your day, thinking about whatever. You can be listening to get entertained and not to worship. Sometimes people think of the sermon as not really a part of worship. It's supposed to be a part that impacts God's word into your heart, and you respond in your heart with worship, and you can't wait, in a sense, for it all to end because you want to go do whatever it is you're supposed to go do and live out in obedience what you've learned. You could put money in the offering plate and do that by rote. And it's not worship. It's just what you do at this time every single week, much like many other routines you have in your life at other places. Kostenberger wrote this: no matter how ceremonially elaborate, emotionally rousing, or sermonically eloquent, worship that is not offered from a proper understanding of who God is falls short. We must worship in spirit, and we must worship in truth. Worshiping the truth means in response to the truth that God has given to us about Himself and about His program. Revelation from God must precede proper worship. First, God tells us how to worship through revelation. Then we follow His prescriptions and we worship His way. Worship in truth. Dr. MacArthur says the extremes of dead orthodoxy, which is truth and no spirit, and zealous heterodoxy, which is spirit and no truth, must be avoided. We need both. Spirit and truth worship must go together. By the way, it's not in spirit and in truth, but in spirit and truth. The two are both governed by the same preposition in Greek. They're bound together. Dr. Carson writes this: the worshipers whom God seeks worship Him out of the fullness of the supernatural life they enjoy in spirit. And on the basis of God's incarnate self-expression, Christ Jesus Himself, through whom God's person and will are finally and ultimately disclosed in truth. And these two characteristics form one matrix, indivisible. These two go together, truth and in spirit, and they form genuine worship, true worship. True worship means that which is acceptable to God when He looks into our hearts and He sees what we're doing. True worship cannot be defined by whether you do it in one location or not, or one body position or not, but by those who worship in spirit and in truth. True worship always recognizes the truth, and Jesus said, "I am the truth." And so true worship is always in the name of Jesus Christ and His divine person. True worship, unfortunately, is what is missing from many, many lives today, and it is why their lives are empty. The emptiness of the lives of millions is that they don't know the one who created them, and they don't have a relationship with Him, and they don't know how wonderful He is to their soul and to their life. They don't even really want to know Him. They don't talk about Him. They don't want to go to a place where they sing about Him. They are estranged from His majesty and His greatness. And yet they were made by Him, and made to adore Him, and made to come to understand Him, and made to give Him praise and glory and honor, to take their whole being and bring them in subjection before this God, to worship and serve Him with all they have. No empty, meaningless, fruitless idol can ever satisfy the longings of the human heart. An idol itself is considered to be an empty thing, a thing of vanity, chasing after the wind, something that satisfies nothing and no one. But the true God, the living God, not only puts the Spirit of God inside of us as living water, but He also helps us to come to know Him and be excited about Him. We can be joyful and rejoice in the Lord. We can have peace that floods our minds. We can anticipate a future that is filled with the riches of God's inheritance. We live a life that has meaning in all the work and labor that we do. We come to understand all of our life as an act of worship, and worshiping God is a joy to us. But it's the thing that is missing from so many lives. Even here, we are told that the Father is seeking true worshipers for Himself. I had to think about that one. That's an amazing thought. The Father seeks worshipers like this, true worshipers. He's seeking this. That's in the present tense, by the way, so it's active, it's ongoing. This is what He's always doing. And by the way, that doesn't mean that God doesn't know where to find true worshipers. God knows everything about every human being. This is not that He's trying to figure out where they are. That means He's actively seeking to be worshipped this way by these kinds of worshipers. That means He doesn't want phony worship. He knows mankind is religious. He made mankind. He knows they often turn to religion and they have worship all throughout the world. But He doesn't want any kind of worship. He doesn't want the rote worship. He doesn't want the ignorant worship. He's looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's actively seeking to have those kind of people worshiping Him. People that will come before Him and will rejoice in who He is because they know who He is. That's what He wants. He doesn't want any kind of worship that doesn't truly glorify Him. You ever had phony praise from people? What does that do for you? It does nothing for you. They're just flattering you. They want to get something out of you. God knows. He wants people who know Him and love Him from His heart. He's active. He's in the world pursuing sinners to convert them into worshipers. This is what God is zealous for. Another way to translate seeking is zeal. He's zealous for this. God actively works in the world to convert people who have no right, in a sense, to worship Him because we're such sinners, and to convert us into people who love and adore God. That's what God wants. That's what He's doing, Jesus said. He even is taking the initiative here with this woman. He's drawing her in. You know, He's bringing her to understand Him so that she can come to understand God. Jesus is the seeking Savior in this very passage. He's pursuing her. She's a woman, a Samaritan woman, an outcast, a sinful woman, and Jesus is the one pursuing her actively so that she would become a worshiper of the true God. You can even see how our evangelism has as its goal not another person we can say we led to Christ, but that that person would be a worshiper, a true worshiper of God. This is sovereign grace in action, turning sinners into worshipers. Well, after this threefold response, look at verse 25. And we haven't even hit the climax of the passage because it's coming. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." See, she doesn't completely get it yet, but she's still engaged. The Samaritans had messianic expectations as well, just like the Jews. They did not expect the Messiah to be the son of David. That's all that Jerusalem stuff. They didn't see him primarily as a political ruler who was going to come and reign. They saw the Messiah as a second Moses who was going to arrive and teach. He was a teacher. He was one who was going to restore everything. In fact, the name for the Samaritan Messiah was Taheb, the one who restores. He would restore true worship when he returned. He would teach and declare all things to them, as Moses had done. They expected the Messiah to come and to teach and to restore. Now, she's expressing her excitement to learn here and her hopes for the day the Messiah will teach all those things. She seems to be longing for the day of the Messiah. Now, she's not changing the issue again. She's showing genuine interest. She knows now that this man has penetrating insight into her life, and also that he knows what true worship is. And she puts this out there, I think, even out of further curiosity. She may even have suspected it and wondered what Jesus would say about this. And Jesus continues his engagement with this woman. Keep in mind, if her heart were not genuine here, remember what John 2 says, that Jesus knew what was in the heart of every single person, and he would not entrust himself to those, even those who were believing in him, just because of the signs. He sees something different here. So what we have next is really an astonishing statement if you put it in its historical context, here in verse 26. And here we reach the climax of the passage. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he," the Messiah. Now you're sitting there saying, "I already know that about Jesus. He's the Messiah. That doesn't tell me anything I don't know." That was stunning in this context. This is a climax. This is what it's building up to, because this is stunning. It is very rare for Jesus to ever be in a conversation with somebody and say, "I am the Messiah." You know how rare that is? It's not done to anyone until Jesus gets to his trial and the high priest puts him on oath and says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "I am, and you shall see me coming, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of power." Even in Matthew 16, when Peter made the great confession that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, not even there did Jesus declare it. He made Simon declare it, and then he blessed him for saying. But here, to this outcast of society, he reveals point blank to this woman what he has uttered to none of his disciples up to this point in time: "I am the Messiah. I am he." It's stunning. He entrusts himself to her. The only time he openly declared his messiahship before his trial before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. Utterly stunning. And literally, when he says this to her, the way the Greek is worded, it says, "I am the one speaking to you." Ego eimi, which in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is how it is translated in Exodus 3:14, when God declared to Moses, "I am who I am." declaring his own name. This I am formula is a statement that is in the mouth of Jesus in the Gospel of John and declares not only that he is something, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the door, but in some cases it stands alone as it does here, and it just simply is, I am. It's a divine declaration. I'm sure the woman didn't completely get that. It's not connected with a metaphor here. Here it's just, I am. The one speaking to you, in other words, is the Messiah. I am. There's an absolute sense to his statement here. Jesus, in other words, this man here is the startling presence of God, the divine. And this divine messianic declaration has force of some kind in the mind of this woman, for it immediately ends their long conversation. And as we will see, she takes off and goes into town to tell the people what she has discovered. She has gone from talking to a man who asked for water to a man declaring himself to be the long-awaited Messiah that she and all of those in her village could only dream that they would ever have a chance of seeing. God himself, the Messiah. And the next time we're in John, we're going to see the signs of faith that she and her entire village would show in responding to Jesus in one of the great evangelistic harvests that you'll read about during the life of Jesus Christ. We'll close in prayer, and then Pastor Allen is going to come, and we will we'll continue with our reception of new members. Just pray with me about this message in your own heart. Lord, we are so grateful you have given us the Holy Spirit, and we pray from our last message that we would develop and cultivate a close relationship with him, knowing there's a very special reason you put him in our hearts. And we are so grateful that you've given us the truth about worshiping you, the way you're to be worshiped. And we pray you work mightily in the lives of your people here, Jesus, and you help us to want to worship you more fervently. Help our people not be lax in worship, Lord. Let them love you and be filled and overjoyed with the good that you have brought into their lives. And we pray for any here who are empty, or any who are hearing this message through CD, and their lives are empty. Draw them to you, Lord. Bring them to understand the living water and true worship. For we ask it in the name of the Savior who brings these things to us. Amen.